verses just of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I think it's on page 4 if you're not sure where that book is in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And again, this is the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Lord, we ask that you will help us as we look at this seventh day. We pray for help and understanding. We pray that the Holy Spirit will impress upon us its significance. And help us to see, Lord, how we are then to respond to what you tell us now. Be gracious to us, O God, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're concluding our study in Genesis to return, God willing, after the summer break to resume our study in John's Gospel. But this morning we're looking at the opening verses of Genesis chapter 2, which hopefully you'll remember from last time ought to have been included with Genesis chapter 1. And so chapter 2 would have started at verse 4 as you see it in your Bible. Hopefully you remember I wanted to stress this, that the text of Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore the text is absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with the text. But the numbering of the chapters and the verses were done by man. And therefore, in certain places, that's wrong. Arguably wrong. So this is one of the places where arguably they got the division of chapter wrong. But we've looked at each of the 6 days in the creation week, and so now we conclude by looking at the seventh day. And there are 3 areas I want to cover with you this morning. First of all, let's just get an understanding of these verses in Genesis 2. And then secondly, let's look at the seventh day as viewed under the Old Covenant. And then thirdly, let's look at the seventh day of rest, as it's referred to in Hebrews, as we read earlier. So first of all, let's simply look at these verses, and I hope we can appreciate them as to what the seventh day means, as it's described here in Genesis chapter 2. You see there how the chapter opens, describing the completion of creation. Last Lord's Day, when we completed our study of each of the 6 days, we looked at Adam and Eden in the morning, then Adam and Eve in the evening. Chronologically then, we ought now to read verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Everything that God had intended and designed and made in creation, including the angels and archangels, which we haven't looked at. I'm planning, God willing, that when we come back to chapter 3, before we look at chapter 3, we're going to spend Sunday morning, looking at angels and archangels to prepare us to look at the fallen angel, the devil. We'll look at that another day. But everything that God had intended and he made in creation, all of it, both in the heavens and on the earth, was completed. And the NIV stresses that for us in the way it describes it, in all their vast array. That is a phrase you find in Scripture that's often associated with, say, an army, or the stars in the sky, or angels. Sometimes you read of a host of angels. In other words, Moses here has used a collective term to indicate to us the sheer expanse of what God included in his creation. God's universe teemed with variety. I simply just think of my natural five senses, as you have, most of you probably have. We lose some with age, maybe, but we usually have five senses. God gave us those five senses fundamentally to experience his creation and enjoy it. So you think of the variety of his creation in terms of what can be seen, the color, the difference in shape and size, variety in what can be heard, all the different sounds that exist in God's creation, the variety of smells that exist in God's creation. We take it for granted, don't we? But God first smelt it in his mind to make it for us to smell and enjoy. Think of the various tastes that exist in God's creation. Textures, the touch, the experience of touch that we can have in God's creation. But here we have now a perfect existence, brimming with variety, and movement, and purpose, and life. And now here, with the ability to procreate and to self-perpetuate, God has indeed completed his work in all its vast array. And now, as you read in verse 31 of chapter 2, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That 24-hour period ends for us then to come to verse 2, where a new day begins. And as the NIV reiterates for us, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. And there are three things that Moses records for us about this new seventh day I want to draw out for us. First of all, God rests on the seventh day. He rests. Now, what does that mean? We finished our holiday club there on Thursday evening, and I'm sure a lot of us rested on Thursday evening. Maybe you're still resting after it. I rested. I fell asleep on the settee on Thursday evening. Why? Because I was exhausted. I was physically exhausted from it all. Are we saying that God rested because he was tired? That he was exhausted from all his creative work? Well, not at all. For you read in Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." No, God neither slumbers nor does he sleep. The word rest, as your margin of your Bible probably shows you, it can mean to cease, to desist, to stop. On the seventh day, God simply ceased. He stopped creating and making. He didn't stop working altogether. We saw that when we looked at John chapter 5. We saw there how when the Lord Jesus had healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, because he did it on the Sabbath, the religious leaders criticized Jesus for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus replies to them in verse 17 of that chapter, "My Father is always at his work. To this very day," i.e. this Sabbath day, "to this very day my Father is always at his work, and I too am working. For this reason," John writes, "the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So God didn't stop all work on the seventh day, but his creation work. God is working today. Every day, God still works in sustaining his creation, in governing it, in providing for its inhabitants, The psalmist tells us, Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. In fact, when you look ahead into chapter 3, the next thing God will make is for Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve rebel and sin against God, God, in his compassion towards them, what does he make for them? Garments of skin. God makes again. God is still at work. He continues to work every day, even today. But by that seventh day, he had stopped creating. He rested. Secondly, Moses tells us God blessed the seventh day. This seventh day really is a unique day. Or is it an actual day at all? There's a question for you. Is it an actual day at all? Do you notice here there's nothing of the usual wording to mark the end of the day? For example, go back to chapter 1 in your Bible. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 8 of chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Verse 13, the third day. Verse 31 of chapter 1, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. When we come into chapter 2 here, from the wording of Genesis chapter 2, the seventh day doesn't appear to have an ending. It's as though God rested and he still rests. It's as though his rest still remains. And we'll come back to that when we look at Hebrews. That's why you should have your Bibles open this morning, please. But it is clearly an unusual day, this seventh day. Now, I appreciate that when someone starts to talk about numerology and scripture, you can sometimes open up a can of theological worms, especially at a home group's Bible study, and someone starts talking about numbers. But even here, Moses is hinting at the uniqueness of this seventh day, where, look at verses 2 and 3, he tells us three times that it's the seventh day. Even the layout of the text is telling us that the day is unique. In the original Hebrew, verses 2 and 3 contain four lines. The first three lines are parallel. In other words, each of them contain seven words. And in each of those lines, at the midpoint, is the same phrase, the seventh day. So even just by how Moses writes down this text, I suspect he's telling us that even though those six preceding days were wonderful days, remember, everything God saw was good on those 6 days. Even those preceding 6 days clearly demonstrated God's wisdom and his power, even so, this seemingly unending seventh day of rest is different. And so, unlike any of those other 6 days, God blesses this day, the seventh day. And thirdly, we're told he sanctifies it. He makes it holy. This is the first thing in Scripture that we read of God making holy. He sanctifies it. God elevates this day from the other 6 days. Even though on the sixth day, what you see there is the pinnacle of his creation, when he made Adam and Eve and how he brought them together in marriage, however special that was, however important that was for us even today, but now something different exists. Something special now exists. You see, there's time and there is holy time. Do you see that? Now there's a difference between every day and this holy day. Now there are days of work and this day of rest. Moses is telling us there is something significant about this seventh day, which the Lord wanted preserving and remembering, as we'll see next. Because now I want us to look at the seventh day under the Old Covenant. And when you hear those words, typically we think of the seventh day as in the fourth commandment, as you read of it in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. But even before we get to Exodus 20, in Exodus 16, when God fed his people manna in the wilderness, even then God was teaching them to differentiate between 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. God's people were to collect manna, which was a type of food. Each morning for 6 days, they were to go out and they were to collect manna before the sun rose and dried up the manna, and it was gone for that day. But on the sixth day, they had to collect enough for 2 days. Because on the seventh day, the Lord didn't provide any manna to be collected that day. So it's clearly a miracle what is happening. It isn't just a natural phenomenon, but God is clearly controlling what happened day by day. 6 days it was there, seventh day it's not there. He's teaching them a lesson about 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And then we come to the explicit command given in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. They are to remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. He then tells us the reason for them doing this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this fourth commandment isn't particularly a cultural practice, isn't particularly a Jewish command, but like, for example, marriage or male headship or male leadership in the church, the fourth commandment is based on creation, especially to the creation pattern for the week. And this seventh day as the Sabbath day of rest, the Lord began. So why did God then give Israel these 10 commandments? That's a big question. People have written big, thick books trying to answer that question. Let's narrow it down to just our context here this morning. Let's ask the question, why did God give this fourth commandment? Why? And we could talk about establishing a 7-day week pattern. We could talk about the importance of having a day of rest. Those reasons are important. They're worthy of being mentioned. But in terms of Israel, as the only nation in the whole world, a fallen world, a pagan, heathen world, Israel, as the only nation in the whole world having the truth, then keeping this fourth commandment would remind them weekly of 2 things. 1, that the Lord God was the creator of the universe. He was the creator. Not any of the Egyptian gods from where they had just been rescued, nor any of the Canaanite gods where they were about to go in and settle down. But doing this week after week would remind them that the Lord, the living God, he is the maker of the heavens and the earth in all their vast array. But the other thing, and I'm sure there are many other things, okay, things came to my mind, but I won't go down those roads this morning. The other thing I want to highlight for us that this weekly Sabbath would remind them of is this rest which God himself entered into on the seventh day. As I said before, by the seventh day, God had ceased his work of creating, but what did he then do? What did God then do, having ceased creating. What did God do in that perfect state where there was no sin, where there was no death? What did God do but enjoy his creation and fellowship closely with humanity? In resting, God now met with his family, Adam and Eve. In a sense, when we think of the Garden of Eden, the garden was the temple where God now met with Adam and Eve. This was the state where there was no sin, there was no decay, there was only love and joy and trust and contentment and peace, where there was only unbroken communion with God. That's what God was doing in him resting. But then we come into chapter 3 and that awful chapter where Adam and Eve rebel against God. And now because of their sin, that precious communion with God is now broken. They're now driven out of the garden. They're now kept out of the garden. They're now kept at a distance from God. Now, no longer can they experience what they once had, but have now lost in choosing to undermine God. Keeping the weekly Sabbath would have reminded Israel of Eden, of the quality of fellowship with God that once existed on the seventh day, and which God was now working towards through Israel, through the promised Messiah who would come one day and save his people. You consider Isaiah 58, and you see there in verse 13 how the Lord wanted the Israelites to spend the Sabbath day. When we think of the fourth commandment, we always talk about what we shouldn't be doing. But what did God want them to do? He says this in verse 13. This is how to spend a good Sabbath day for the Israelites. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day, the Lord's holy day, honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. Those are verses we all need to meditate on, even for us who now meet on the Lord's day. What was a good Sabbath day? Do you see there how God wanted his old covenant people to spend the Sabbath resting with him? Thinking of him, talking about him, and so finding their joy again in him. It's as though if they really did that, if they really kept the seventh day as God intended it to do, them to do, it would have been as though they were reliving Eden. Do you see that? They would be reliving that communion they once had in the garden, but is now gone. Well, I want us to close this morning by looking at the verses in the book of Hebrews, and where the writer to the Hebrews refers to the seventh day of Sabbath rest. Please open your Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1,000, page 1,202. The word Sabbath is actually the Hebrew word for our English word rest. So the seventh day of rest, of Sabbath rest. Hebrews chapter 4 is a very important passage of Scripture for us to look at this morning. It almost needs another sermon, really. So I'm going to squeeze an awful lot, which will dissatisfy some here, but hopefully you'll get the gist of what the writer here is talking about. The writer here is using Israel as a type to show us how unbelief and disobedience bars someone from entering God's rest. It blocks someone from entering in to God's rest. Do you remember how the Lord chose Abraham and how God promised Abraham a nation and how the Lord would plant that nation in a land of their own? And if they obeyed the Lord, if they followed his laws, then they would have rest in that land. You look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 26. Turn in your Bibles, it'll help you to follow along. To Leviticus chapter 26. And you see there at verse 3 what God promises his people if they do as he says. Leviticus 26 verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting. And you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down and no one will make you afraid, and so forth. Then verse 11, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. Listen, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Eden. It's Eden. Do you see there how the Lord clearly promised Israel a place and a period of tremendous blessing and prosperity and peace? And of course, God was faithful to do what he had promised Abraham. He brought Abraham's descendants out of Egypt, brought them out of their slavery and bondage, brought them through the Red Sea, through the barren land, brought them right up to the border, right up to the very edge of all he had promised them of Canaan, brought them to the border passport check, as it were, of Canaan, their promised land, where at last they would enter in to their promised rest. But what did they do? Well, you read in Numbers chapter 13, they didn't believe what God had promised them. They didn't believe that the Lord would deliver them from their enemies in Canaan. And so what did they do? They refused to go in to the promised land. They refused to go in and experience the promised rest, but instead decided to go back to Egypt. And for that, God told them, Numbers 14, verse 20, I've forgiven them, Moses, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. And God turns them around and takes them back into the wilderness for 40 years. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 95, when he retells that same story, which of course is then quoted in Hebrews, it says in Psalm 95, verse 10, for 40 years I, God, was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter what? The land? My rest. Do you see it? My rest. So it's because of their unbelief, it's because of their disobedience that generation were blocked from entering the promised land, blocked from entering the place of promised rest. And when Israel eventually did enter the promised land under Joshua, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Because you see there that even when Joshua led them in, even then, they still didn't experience the promised rest of God. The writer of Hebrews sees Canaan, he sees the promised land as a type for God's rest. The physical promised land was a type of the spiritual Sabbath rest of fellowship and of intimacy that the Lord had in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Four times we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that that true Sabbath rest of God's is still open. It's still open. For example, look at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still remains, still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. What the writer to the Hebrews seems to do here is he takes what the psalmist wrote, where he said, Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as the Israelites did back then. The writer seems to take that word today as the proof that God's rest is still open today. It's still available today. That even today, long after Joshua had physically led Israel into the physical promised land, and long after David when he wrote Psalm 95, but still today, anyone can enter into that Sabbath rest of the Lord. Certainly not as the Israelites tried to do before, not in disbelief and disobedience and presumption, that's what they tried to enter under, but by simple, humble faith. By faith we can enter into the spiritual Sabbath rest with God and experience it today. And one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will physically experience the reality of that Sabbath rest again when he comes again. But today we can enter into that rest and rest from all our labors, resting in and resting on and resting with the Lord. Under the old covenant, fellowship with God dependent upon faith and upon the sacrifices for sin. Now, under the new covenant, we can have fellowship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who offered up himself as the last, the final sacrifice for sin, for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And then what did he do? He rose again from the grave. 3 days later, he rose again to open up this new and living way that we may enter God's rest. And so today is what? Today is the Lord's Day. Today is the first day of the week when Christ rose from the grave. And so we meet together on this day to remember our Savior, to imitate Eden, to imitate what we long for will come into reality one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, as you read in Revelation 22. It's a wonderful vision that John sees there. What we're doing today is a foretaste of then. It's a distant memory of Genesis 3, but it points us forward through the Lord's day into that eternal day when we shall be forever with the Lord. So I've deliberately avoided what should we do on the Lord's Day. I've deliberately avoided all of that. Because if you haven't got it yet, you haven't got it. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day where God's people meet to experience the reality of having entered into God's rest, where we have that true spiritual union with him again. And so we express that in our worship of him, in our singing, in our hearing what he says to us from his word, breaking bread, taking a collection. We do these things because now we are in that rest that God is in. We are with him through faith in Jesus Christ. Now you work it out for yourself how we should spend the Lord's Day then. Jesus says to us this morning, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord says, come to me. The psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as the Israelites of old did. And in doing so, were barred from entering God's rest. If you hear the voice of Christ saying, come to me this morning, then come. Come to him. Find rest in him. And be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Savior that you sent for us. Lord, we often think about what salvation means for us, Lord, but this morning we've had a glimpse of what it means for you, how you long to be reconciled to humanity again, how in your love for us you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, to fix whatever was between us. We thank you, God, for what Jesus did. And we thank you, Lord, for that picture this morning of the fellowship, the communion we now have with you again through him. Will you help us then, Holy Spirit, to experience that? Will you revive us again to this glorious truth, this good news to fallen creatures as we are? Thank you that through faith in Jesus, we are raised up again and we walk with you again, close to you again, to one day physically experience that in the new heaven, the new earth. So help us, Lord. Bless us. Lord, we pray for any this morning who have that stubborn, hardened heart that still resists you. We ask that you would be merciful with them and grant them grace to respond to your call upon their lives. Hear us, gracious, saving God, because of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close singing again.